Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. What I hope to do this morning is give you a bit of a summary of what the men learned in our day together yesterday about this essential but often neglected doctrine of union with Christ. So there will be some repetition. I'll bring up some of the things that we discovered together this yesterday. For all of us, what I pray and hope to accomplish this morning is to give you all a greater appreciation and understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ so that you might be encouraged and strengthened in your faith. This doctrine, like no other doctrine in Scripture, has a great power to encourage us, to strengthen us in the midst of trials. We're all going through difficult times in various ways in this nation, and some of you personally are going through difficult times. This is a text of Scripture. This is a doctrine in the Scripture which is an anchor to our souls. And I pray that God would use it for that purpose today. In John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting his disciples as he is preparing them on the eve of his crucifixion. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel is a string of promises. Jesus is going through them one by one so that his disciples would be comforted in their belief in God and in Christ, his Son. They would be comforted knowing that Jesus was leaving them, but that his leaving was not something that was concocted in the minds of their enemies, but it was part of God's eternal plan to redeem them. Jesus is comforting them in John 14 because he's physically leaving them, but he wants them to know that he is preparing a place for them, that there's a purpose in his going. And he tells them that they know the way to that place, that they have seen the Father as they look upon him. He promises them that Jesus, he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that there is no distinction between them, that they are in absolute unity and purpose. That while he's leaving, and his leaving would mean that there would be despair, he promises them that you're going to do greater works than he has even done when he walked the earth. And he also promises them in chapter 14 that he's sending them another comforter, one who would be just like himself in nature, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within them and will be with them forever. Let's look at our text this morning, John chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 18 to 24, which is in the midst of these final promises that Jesus is giving to his people. John chapter 14, verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In our text this morning, we find Jesus again reassuring his disciples of his steadfast love for them, that though he needed to leave, that he was not abandoning them. He says, "I will not leave you," verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you one who is deprived of a father. I will not leave you in this case without a teacher. There's another teacher that's going to come," he said previously. He's assuring them that though he's leaving, they're not going to be orphans. But he makes another promise. He says, "I will come to you." This promise is made exclusively to the disciples. Look at verse 19 again. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And then down in verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. See, Jesus is making a specific promise to a specific people. He's saying, those who love me and love my word, those are the ones that I'll manifest myself to. Those are the ones, you are the ones, you are my disciples, you're the ones that I am coming to. Who will see Christ? Those who love him. This promise is further explained by Jesus when one of the apostles, Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22 says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? See, Judas had this understanding, as many do in the time, of that the manifestation of the kingdom of Christ was coming for all to see. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm coming to some. I'm coming to you, but the world is not going to see me. The mindset of Judas here was like most of the time, that this manifestation of the coming of the Messiah was going to be for the world to see, that he's going to be coming in great glory, that people will, every eye will see him. But Jesus explains to Judas and to us that his kingdom must first come in a secret place, in the human heart. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me and he keeps my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come. We. Who's the we? Jesus and his Father. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's a very specific promise for a very specific group of people. Jesus often emphasized that his kingdom was not a kingdom of earth. In John 18, verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. In Zechariah 9:9, he is described as the king, but not as a earthly king, but as one who would be endowed with salvation, coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when he's questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God is coming, Jesus answers and says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will you say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And in Colossians chapter 1, which we've had the opportunity to read and open up a bit today, this past weekend, with the men, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. See, the kingdom of his beloved son is opposed to a kingdom of darkness, but this kingdom of his beloved son is a secret kingdom. It's a kingdom that is within the heart of those who love God. Few understood this fact at the time. Judas was among them. So Jesus explains in verse 23 that the manifestation of the Lord will not be with signs observed, but will be within the heart of man. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not only does Jesus promise that he will come, but also he says we will make our home with him. Jesus is making a promise on behalf of the Trinity here. We will come and make our abode. And of course, we know this is fulfilled with the indwelling Holy Spirit in this promise. 1 John 4, verses 12 and 13 says, God dwells in us. God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. See, if you're in Christ today, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart is the evidence that God dwells within you, that God, the Trinity, dwells within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Father makes good on Jesus' promise by sending the Spirit. And it shows us that when Jesus could speak of we in the context of the Father and the Son, it's fulfilled by the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. This shows us that there are no separate wills within the Trinity. They are one. Their will is one. There is unity of will in the Godhead. There's no question in Jesus' mind as to whether this is going to happen or not. Jesus says it will happen. He knows the will of the Father, and he knows that the Spirit will carry it out. There's no question about it. We can rightfully speak all at once of God dwelling in our heart, as we just read, Jesus Christ dwelling in our heart, the Spirit of the Father dwelling in our heart, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in our heart, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart, and we would be equally right in all of that terminology. All of it is correct, because the presence of God the Spirit is the same as the presence of God the Son or God the Father. But yet, at the same time, they preserve their individual personalities. As one of the church fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, in the 4th century wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one that I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as a whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate three together, I see one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." See, each person of the Godhead is individually 100% God. It is also true that 100% God is in each person of the Trinity. So in our text, when Jesus says that he and the Father, we will come, we will make our abode, we will dwell in the Christian, in the disciple. And when that promise is fulfilled by God the Holy Spirit, it's also fulfilled by God the Father and God the Son, because their union is unbreakable. Now, I said all that to substantiate the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers is the realization of Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, that he and the Father would come and make their abode, that is, their home, with us. And what an encouragement that is, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That which dwells in your heart, if you are born again, is 100% God. You don't have a divided part of God dwelling in you. But God, 100% God, dwells in your heart because God is indivisible. So it can be rightly understood, again, that the Father and the Son have made their abode with us, just as Jesus said. Look back at verse 19. He says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Jesus is referring to the fact here that he's soon going to die. He's soon going to go to the cross. But soon after that, he's going to be resurrected and he's going to be seen by the disciples again. What a great promise they had to hold on to in the midst of their turmoil, in the midst of all that was going on, all the persecution, all the trials that they were about to face. They were soon going to see their master, their teacher, the one who they loved, be crucified on a cruel cross. But yet Jesus says, "You will see me. In a while, the world is not going to see me, but you will see me." It would only be a matter of a couple of days before they would see him crucified. But it would also only be a matter of a few more days that they would also witness the risen Christ. But it's not just his own resurrection that he promises here, but he goes on to say, he says, "Because I live, you will live also." He promises them a co-resurrection here, that because he lives, those who are joined to him by faith, those who are in Christ, will live also. Jesus is promising them much more than they understand at this moment. He's promising them that his very life is going to secure their eternal life. When Christ says, "Because I live, you will live also," he is affirming the doctrine of union with Christ. He's affirming our co-crucifixion with Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. So I no longer live." But Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live also." He's affirming that co-resurrection with Christ. Because we are in union with him, because he rose, we will rise. Union with Christ has been the subject matter of the men's conference this past weekend. We have been meditating. We meditated all day yesterday into the evening. It is potentially the most life-changing doctrine if you grasp the magnitude of what is being taught here by Jesus and throughout the New Testament. The doctrine is summarized again by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul here is speaking about his present life today. Not a future union, but in his present day life in Christ as he lives out his day to day walk. In union with him, I have been crucified with Christ, so no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. There is a reality, brothers and sisters, in our union with Christ. There's a reality that we live out in our day-to-day lives. If we were to consider all of human history, going back to the beginning of creation in the garden, union with Christ is the greatest and best condition mankind has ever been in. Think about that. A lot of times we have these dreams. Oh, I wish we could go back to the garden before the fall. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you are in a better condition now than Adam was. We're in the greatest and best condition that mankind has ever been in our history, short of our glorified body, which is to come. Now, to be in Christ, every Christian, you are in a better condition than Adam was before the fall. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be in union with Christ. Actually, Paul never referred to the followers of Christ as Christians. By far, in the New Testament, the terminology that is used to describe the Christian is in Christ or in him. When the Bible discusses the Christian life or the Christian person, it is in Christ. It is in him. And once you know what it means to be in union with Christ, you'll find that this idea is on every paragraph, on every page in the writings of the New Testament, particularly the writings of Paul in the epistles. John Murray writes in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Denied, that union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It's not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlines every aspect of redemption. John Calvin said that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance if we're to understand justification correctly. Lewis Smead said that union with Christ is at once the center and the circumference of authentic human existence. What is union with Christ? Wayne Grudem defines union with Christ in his systematic theology. He says it's a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, we are with Christ. The New Testament uses all of these descriptions interchangeably to describe union with Christ. We are in Christ, as we saw in John 14, Jesus saying, we will be in you. We see this throughout the scripture. Again, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We see it in John 15, where Jesus talks about abiding in him. And we see it in the epistles throughout. We're chosen in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. We are alive to God in Christ. But then we are also with Christ. We've died with Christ. We've risen with Christ. And then the New Testament also speaks about Christ in us. Galatians 2:20, Christ in you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Three passages in the scriptures, John 6, verse 56, John 15, 4, and 1 John 4:13 explicitly combine both concepts, using them interchangeably. As John 6:56, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So there is this back and forth terminology, all referring to union with Christ. This union with Christ is at once spiritual, but it is also real. It's spiritual in that it's accomplished invisibly as a work of the Holy Spirit. This union is mysterious, that is to say that it is something that was hidden for generations. Colossians 1:27 calls it a mystery. It says that this is a mystery that's revealed to us now. That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul speaks of this mystery of marriage, the union of husband and wife. And he says that points to our union with Christ. So when I say it's a mystery, I don't mean to suggest that it's some kind of mystical thing. It's not any kind of vague, unintelligible feeling of rapture, like some kind of mysticism. It's real, it's genuine, and it has its effect in our lives. Also, union does not mean, as some think, that union with Christ means that we are incorporated into the Godhead. We are made partakers of God, but we are not incorporated into the Godhead. We don't become God in this union with Christ. The distinctions remain. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. There's a distinction there. Jesus said, I'm the head, you're the body. Yes, we're one, but there's a distinction between the head and the body, between the vine and the branches. John Murray again explains, believers enter the holy of holies of communion with the triune God, and they do so because they have been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Their life is hid with Christ in God. The fact that this union is mysterious does not mean that it is hypothetical. There is a real union with real effect on a real life of every true believer. Today, if you are a true believer, union with Christ means something to you because you live it every day. There is a genuine fellowship that we enjoy with Christ. There is a love relationship that's exchanged between us and God. There's a warmth to union with Christ. There's a genuine love that God creates in our hearts that's poured out into our hearts for Christ and for one another. John Murray writes again about our union with Christ. He says it's a faith, though, that is solidly founded on the revelation of Scripture. Union with Christ extends all the way back. We saw Steve share yesterday morning, that our union with Christ goes all the way back to our election. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it tells us that while God, in the days of eternity past, before creating the world, God was in some sense uniting us to Christ. That he's choosing us as he's electing us. It's not apart from Christ. You've been chosen, he says, in Christ, from before the foundation of the world. The actual union with Christ, however, is established when God's people, when you, as God's people in time, are united with Christ in regeneration. Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This union with Christ begins in you, as far as your experience, with the new birth. New birth comes as a gift of faith. Faith is the sole instrument by which you're saved. You're not saved by your works, you're saved by placing your faith in Christ. But then Colossians 2:6, another verse that we've been meditating on this weekend, says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So as you received him, how did you receive Christ? By faith. How do you walk then? You walk by faith. It's the same faith that saves you that now you live in. As you remain in the vine, as you are abiding in the vine and producing fruit in your life. It is not your fruit, is not your work. There's a reason why it is called the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the Spirit. It's because fruit is born. It's not worked for. You are bearing that which the vine is doing the work of gathering the nutrients. As a branch, your role is to carry the fruit, to bear the fruit. All of the actions are done by faith in Christ. Through union with Christ, it says we receive righteousness, an imputed righteousness in our justification, as well as a righteousness that's imparted to us in sanctification. I was sharing about this. We're justified in our union with Christ. Romans 6:4 says we've been buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're justified by faith in union with Christ, but we're also sanctified through our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See that again? It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, and then Christ Jesus, who is in you, becomes your wisdom, your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. So much for the idea of, well, I'm saved by faith, and now let me go on my way working. Rather, instead, Jesus Christ is your righteousness, your holiness, your redemption, and your wisdom. Here's a helpful quote I quoted yesterday from Sinclair Ferguson about sanctification. It bears repeating. He says, if we are united with Christ, then we are united to him at all points of his activity on our behalf. We share in his death. We were baptized into his death. We share in his resurrection. We are resurrected with him. In his ascension, we have been raised with him. In his heavenly session, we sit with him in heavenly places so that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And we will share in his promised return when Jesus, who is our life, appears. We will appear with him in glory. This, then, Ferguson says, is the foundation of sanctification in Reformed theology. It is rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification, but in what God has done in Christ for us and in union with him. How are you working out your salvation? By picking up your bootstraps and saying, I got to get to work? Or are you bearing fruit as a result of your union with Christ? Also, we persevere in the faith as a result of our union with Christ. Romans 8, 38 and 39 makes it clear. I'm sure, Paul says, that death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else, nothing in creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even our perseverance is guaranteed as a result of our union with Christ. We've also been raised with Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. And so if Adam all die, so in Christ shall we be made alive. We'll be eternally glorified with Christ, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, talking about his second coming, then you also will appear with him in glory. You ever think of why are we going to be with Christ when he returns? What's the purpose? Well, we have to be because we're in union with him. Union with Christ is eternal. It's not confined to time. Paul says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, whatever you want to talk about in this life and the life to come, your righteousness, your holiness, redemption, return, the blessings that are found, they're all in Christ. And you receive them in your union with him. We receive what's called an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, that Christ lived the perfect life on our behalf. But that righteousness that is outside of you means nothing if it remains outside of you. Well, it's essential that we look outside of ourselves by faith at a finished work of Christ on the cross. At the same time, we have to realize that that same Christ who died on the cross has done everything necessary to secure your salvation. That Christ who we look at by faith, that objective work now indwells us. That same Christ indwells us. So while none of our righteousness is of our own, we could say that Christ is ours. We possess him. He is our own, brothers and sisters. He is ours. Christ is ours. Christ is yours. Well, while none of your holiness belongs to you, Christ belongs to you. John employs this language of union with Christ in his gospel, where Jesus again refers to the vine and believers as the branches in John 15. This is how Paul understands Christianity. The first Adam, the second Adam contrast in Romans chapter 5. In Adam, we possess all that Adam possesses. Today, if you're outside of Christ, if you're in Adam, here's the list of things that you possess. You have original sin. You have judgment. You have condemnation. You have wrath. You have fear. You have alienation from God. In Christ, those of us who have come to Christ by faith, are believing in Him, we possess His righteousness, His holiness, eternal life, justification, adoption as children, and blessing. These words, in Christ, in other words, in union with Christ, are throughout the New Testament. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have inheritance. God has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. Further, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has God made us alive together with Christ. This is what it means to be saved, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We conclude from such language that whatever Christ did in time, God counted as something that we did too. As if somehow we were present with Christ. And not in some mystical kind of way where we have to imagine ourselves dying on a cross or something like that. But in the mind of God, this is real. This happened. God counted all that Christ went through to your account. And his righteous life is counted to us, and our sins are counted to Him, so that when He dies, we are dying with Him. We are crucified with Him. And when Christ rose, we rose with Him as well. And all the blessings of salvation were earned for us, placed on our account, not only on a ledger in heaven, but in the very mind of God. That's what makes it real, in that it is in God's mind that this has happened. And it's just as if we earned those things ourselves. Again, John Murray writes, "There is no truth more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than our union with Christ." And if you think about it, brothers and sisters, you can't think of a time, past, present, future, apart from your union with Christ. If you're in Christ today, that ought to bring you much joy, much peace. As we meditate on our union with Christ, whatever trials we face, the joy that we have to know that you're not orphans. He will not leave you or forsake you. He is with us even to the end of the age. We could face our future, even our own death, with confident assurance. Getting back to John chapter 14, we now understand this promise when Jesus says, "I will come to you. I and the Father will make our abode, our home, in you. We will be in Him. He will be in us." We understand when Christ said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," what that means. We understand what John described as our fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He's talking about fellowship with Him, the restoration of fellowship with God. When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, which speaks of the believer being of one spirit with Christ, we understand all of that. And in each instance, the idea of our being unified with Christ is that where He goes, you go. He went to the cross, so did you. He rose from the grave, so did you. This is a glorious truth. It is so simple, but yet so hard to grasp. We grasp it by faith, but we're not always able to place a handle on it. I think that's probably why union with Christ is not often spoken of, because it is kind of hard to get our minds wrapped around it. Steve said it's shocking. It's a shocking truth. That by some unfathomable divine miracle, if we have to think about it in time, but it's happening outside of time, but somehow we're taken back 2,000 years to participate in the Savior's death, to be buried with Him and to be risen with Him. And there's no hesitation about it. Christ knows this. There's no hesitation in His words. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." When Paul is talking about being in Christ, there's no hesitation, there's no question, oh, maybe you'll be in Christ. He says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, this is Romans 6:5. If you want a verse to meditate on, beautiful one. If you have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly you shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Hasn't happened yet. We don't have resurrected bodies yet, right? It's yet in the future. But it's a certainty. If you've died with Christ, you will rise with him. And it's a certainty because of union with Christ. We were admonished last evening to make this part of our regular thinking. Our union with Christ ought often to be on our minds, whatever it is. Whether we're faced with a decision, do I go to the left, do I go to the right? Whether I'm heading out to do a ministry, go out and minister, share the gospel, whatever it is that we're doing, we're to think about that what we're doing is in union with Christ. We need to add this to our mental framework. It is so important. To be united to Christ, to be in Christ, is an all-important reality. Your life is bound up in the life of Christ. As sure as he lives, those who by faith are united to him will live also. If we can understand that our union with Christ, if we understand what it really means, we will be a happy and a holy people. Again, back in John chapter 14, Jesus goes on to promise that as a result of this co-resurrection, that I live, you may live also. Look at verses 20 and 21. He says that his disciples will gain greater revelation of the Father and his love for us. Look at verses 20 and 21, John chapter 14. In that day, you will know. You're going to get revelation. In that day, the day when you live, the day that you come to Christ, the day that you live because he lives. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you again see the assurance that Christ has given us in him? Jesus points to a day when he's going to ascend. And the Spirit is going to come. And on that day when Christ is glorified and the Spirit is poured out, he says, you're going to know, you're going to certainly know that I am in the Father. There's not going to be the question of anymore, who are you, Christ? How do we know the way? All those questions the disciples asked him in his last days. That question is going to be answered once and for all. You're going to know that I am in the Father. But not only that, you're going to know that you're in me and I'm in you. These glorious mysteries will surely be fully known in heaven when we know perfectly. On that day, we'll see clearly. But brethren, today, because of his resurrection and our resurrection with him, we've been given a glimpse of this. A glimpse of Christ in the Father, how they are one. We only see a glimmer of it. Even when we try to explain the Trinity, it gets lost with language. We'll see it, the glory of the triune God. But we see a glimpse of it today. We see a glimpse of Christ in us. 1 John 3:24 tells us we know him by the Spirit that abides in us. We see as our lives change that it's only because of his presence with us that it is Christ who is the Christ in us that is the hope of glory. But it's only a glimpse. But on that day, our hope will become substance. Our faith will become sight. Today, we get a glimpse of our union with Christ. It's hard to fully get a hold of this doctrine which so consumed Paul and John. Even though it's revealed in the Scripture, it remains to us somewhat of a mystery. Jesus' promise, though, in verse 23, is conditional. Not everyone will understand this union. It is those who love Christ and keep his word who are promised to be the dwelling place of God. But there are those who are outside of this promise. In Jesus' words in John 14, he who does not love me and does not keep my words. Let me just say a word to you today. If you're here and you do not love Christ, you do not keep his word, you're outside of a union with Christ. You can't even begin to grasp the blessings that I just spoke about of being in union with him. You're outside of Christ. You're trying to do good on your own. You're working on your own, trying to be a good person. It'll never work. You'll never be able to be good enough. You who are outside of union with Christ, Jesus says in this verse, he says, the world will see me no longer. If you're not in Christ, then you're in the world. You're in Adam. You cannot see him. You cannot see Christ. You might be able in your mind, able to put together the pieces. Yes, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. I understand. I know that. And I know he rose from the dead. And I know that all these things happen, but they're outside of you. For many years, that was my case. I lived my life affirming all of the doctrines of Scripture, saying, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. Yeah, I believe he rose on the third day. Yeah, I even believe this Bible is true in reporting it. But it was outside of me. You see, when we're in Christ, we have the benefit of his life. But if you're in the world, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're in darkness. You're blind. And instead of God abiding in your heart, the Scripture says the wrath of God abides upon you. Those who receive Christ by faith see him as a Savior. But if you cannot see Christ, if Christ is not your Savior, then you will see him as a judge. If you do not see him in this life, you will face him one day, not as your Savior, but as your judge. And the Bible says that he will judge you according to your works. And we have all broken the law. When you put your life up against the perfect standard of God, you realize how you have refused his commandments. At the very least, you refused his commandment to follow him and obey him. How much wiser is it, my friend, for you today to see him, to come to him, to embrace him as your Savior now, than to wait a terrible day of judgment to come when it'll be too late. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And he asks this of you today. This is what he is commanding you. Will you obey? Repent and believe the gospel. The Scripture says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And God is no respecter of persons. All who come to him, there's none who he will cast out. And the one who believes has eternal life. Let me close with some application to the believer. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30. I want to look just a few scriptures by way of application in closing to show you the glorious result of this inseparable union with Christ. Though our union with Christ has not yet been fully consummated, we have the Holy Spirit, right? He's like the engagement ring before the wedding ceremony. We have the Holy Spirit within us. He's reminding us. What does that engagement ring do? That engagement ring reminds the bride-to-be of her husband-to-be. And that's really the main role of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now, is to remind us of the bridegroom, to remind us of Christ. The gifts of the Holy Spirit remind us of our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is continually using the Scripture to remind us that we are in Christ. If you read the New Testament, you will come across the words in Christ 86 times, in him 31 times. John uses in him 64 times. Paul used these little words in Christ 73 times. You think the Holy Spirit wants to tell you something? 181 times in the New Testament. I think that's important. I think that's something that should be on our hearts and minds, brothers. Let me just go through a few. I have you turn to 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 30. It says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you are in Christ, Christ becomes wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's everything. That's your life. No wonder it says Christ who is our life. That's everything. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. What else is there in life besides these? And all that Christ is for you, he is for you because He is in you. You are united to Him. So in this union, Christ becomes wisdom for you. That is, He overcomes your blindness and your foolishness and your ignorance. He overcomes your darkness. In this union, Christ becomes righteousness for you. He overcomes your dead works and the sin and guilt and condemnation that come. In this union, Christ becomes sanctification for you, in that He overcomes your corruption, your pollution. He renews your mind. In this union with Christ, He becomes redemption for you. That is, He overcomes the futility of this life, that we grow old and die. How futile is that? Christ overcomes that in redemption. So, from the moment we're saved until our death, we have Christ as our life and how it affects every area of our lives. Or at least it ought to. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul enjoins the believers at Corinth who were used to a life of just an illicit life, sexual immorality, promiscuity, much like the days of today were the days in Corinth. And he's admonishing them and enjoining them and commanding them to flee immorality, to glorify God in their body. But in order to do so, he uses this doctrine of union with Christ very practically to provide the basis and empowerment to carry out the imperative. And here he is talking to these people who are new in Christ, but are used to a life of abject sin, living a life for sexual pleasure, eating, drinking, being merry. Now they're in Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, verse 14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Union with Christ terminology there. Your bodies are members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." See, what Paul is saying here is that you're joined to Christ, and whatever you do, just as what Christ did, you're joined to and you receive the blessing of, that whatever you do, you're carrying Christ with you. Verse 16. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And then, after that, the imperative, the command. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Again, union language, right? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You can see how union with Christ was at the forefront of Paul's mind as he is dealing with this difficult issue in the church, as he's teaching on sanctification, as he's teaching on their struggle with sin. And brethren, if you are continually and consciously aware of your union with Christ, every decision you make, everything that you allow your mind to dwell on, everywhere you go, everything you do, every step you take, every breath you make, whatever that goes, however that goes, whatever you eat, whatever you wear, it'll be completely transformed, utterly transformed as a result of your understanding of your union with Christ, that wherever you go, He goes. Cherish that, my brothers and sisters. Cherish your union with Christ. Love being united to Him. Grow in the grasp of it. Live in it. Savor it. Carry it with you through the day. Make it your meditation day and night. Think often of what it means to be united to Christ. Paul loved this doctrine, and you ought to love this doctrine. In Romans 8:1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Meditate on what that means, that I'm justified in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. Nothing's more precious than to hear God say, "Not guilty, justified." Why? Because we're in Christ. If you cherish the verdict, not guilty, if you cherish the imputed righteousness, if you cherish justification, realize that the only reason you have that is because of your union with Christ. Make it what you value most in the world. Think on these things, brethren. Consider all the benefits and your blessings of your union with Christ. You have an audience with God because of your union with Christ. God looks upon you and pardons you because of your union. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. You've been crucified with Him. You live with Him. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1. In Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17. Redemption is in Christ, Romans 3:24. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. The grace of God was given to you in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself, not counting your trespasses against you. God in Christ is forgiving you, Ephesians 4:32. In Christ the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles, Galatians 3:14. In Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. God unifies us in Christ, Galatians 5:6. In Christ, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near to God, Ephesians 2:13. You are partakers of the promise in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. In Him you have been made complete, Colossians 2:10. What else more is there for us, brothers and sisters? You have been made complete in Christ. You need nothing more. And don't let any man tell you you need anything more. You are complete in Christ. So much to be thankful for. Liberty that we have in Christ. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, that will guard our minds. How is it coming? In Christ. Philippians 4:7. My God will supply all of your needs, even your physical needs, according to His riches and glory. How? In Christ. We remember the promise, but sometimes we forget that they're followed by those two little words, in Christ. And He's called us to His eternal glory in Christ, 1 Peter 5:10. Praise God, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His promise, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Praise God, He always leads us to triumph. How? In Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. As we consider all the benefits and the blessings of being in Christ today, the presence of Jesus Christ within you is a glorious promise to you in this age. And again, no other time in God's economy was this blessing possible. In this age, we can say that we can enjoy the blessings of being in Christ. There is a dwelling place of God within man, that we are His people and He is our God. Believe and walk in the light of this truth, brethren, and you will not stumble. Pastor Steve called this truth a shocking truth, and it is. It is so hard to believe. It seems too good to be true to think that God dwells in these hearts of ours, that we know the capacity of sin. We know our former life. We know the wickedness that we are capable of and the things that we are able to think of. But yet God in His perfect holiness dwells within. It is too good to be true, too blissful to be real in this life, too far above the reach that we can enjoy it. Think about it. A conscious, intimate, joyous fellowship with the beloved of your soul. Union with Christ is sitting at His feet, receiving from Him as Mary did, leaning on His bosom as John did. Have no doubt, brethren, God is holy. Christ is holy. God is completely other. The Apostle John describes Christ in Isaiah's vision as God in the throne room, high and lifted up. But we must not neglect this understanding, brothers and sisters. At the same time, we're going to suffer if we fail to preserve this balance between that Christ in the throne room who awes us and the Christ who melts our hearts. It's possible to be so occupied with the lordship of Christ that we lose sight of his friendship. We lose sight of his nearness. We could be so engaged in giving him glory, do him, or thinking that we are, that we overlook his compassion, his sympathy that God has for us, that he would dwell in these hearts. The end of our union with Christ is that we would know him, that there would be an actual experiential oneness with him, that we may have his mind, the mind of Christ, that we may share in the joy of Christ, that we may drink his drink and eat his bread. Of all our experiences in life that we experience, this one is the closest that we have to heaven on earth. Your union with Christ. Having a deeper, fuller knowledge of Christ increases our confidence and joy in him. And I pray it will for you as well. Brethren, let's make it our daily aim to be more conscious of this union, this full, free union that you have with the lover of your soul in a personal, experiential way in communion with him. May we daily open our hearts to this, not hold him at arm's length like I was talking about of that distant deity that the world worships. That one who we keep him far enough away, maybe we let him a little close on Sunday morning. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God who says, I want to dwell with my people and I'll do everything possible to make sure that that happens. May we ever be reminded of his words. You will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Amen.